Beloved congregation, let me begin today by asking you a very urgent question. The question is simply this: do you need a Savior? You say, Pastor, of course we do. We all need a Savior. I recognize that. I recognize that every sinner in this world needs a Savior. And yet I ask this question for a reason. Do you really need a Savior? Has that need become experientially real for you? The last few weeks, we have focused on the wretched state of man by nature. We have listened to the serious indictment of God's word against all of us. What has that done to you? What impact has that had on you? So again, do you need a Savior? If anybody would have traced you or me, if anyone would have followed us all week long, what would they have learned about us? What would they have seen in our lives? What would they have discovered if they would have kneeled next to us on our knees? What would they have heard? What would they have learned about you in this week? Because congregation, when this becomes real, when our need for a Savior becomes real, we no longer just talk about it. It'll bring us to our knees. That's what brought Naaman finally to the land of Canaan. This proud general who had so much going for him, but he was a leper. And finally he realized that he was going to die. And that brought him to the land of Canaan. And initially, he wanted nothing to do with the remedy that was proposed. And he proudly rejected it until he finally came off his chariot and submitted himself to the remedy proposed by God. Has it ever happened to you, congregation? Have you ever come off of your chariot and humbled yourself before God? And so we're going to continue with the Heidelberg Catechism this morning. Lord's Day 5. And when you open your Psalters to Lord's Day 5, you will notice that it's printed above there, of man's deliverance. So that tells us that we're now beginning in a section of the Heidelberg Catechism that addresses the question, how may I be delivered of my misery? How may I be delivered of my sins and of my misery? And Lord's Day 5 lays the foundation for that. However, in a very surprising way. So let's read Lord's Day 5 of our Heidelberg Catechism. Question 12. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment, because that's what question 11 dealt with in Lord's Day 4. Is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? The answer is, God will have his justice satisfied. And therefore, we must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. Question 13. Can we ourselves then make the satisfaction? And the answer is by no means, but on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Question 14. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? If we can't do it, is there a creature that can do it for us? The answer is none. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man has committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin. So as to deliver others from it. Question 15. What sort of a mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? And the word must is very important. And the answer is for one who is very man and perfectly righteous and yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, one who is also very God. And so what this Lord's Day addresses is the requirement of perfect satisfaction, a requirement for deliverance. Or to put it simply, there is no deliverance. That's the point of this Lord's Day. There is no deliverance without satisfaction. First of all, a satisfaction required by God. God will have his justice satisfied. Secondly, a satisfaction that is beyond our reach. Can we make that satisfaction? No. Can other creatures make that satisfaction? No. So beyond our reach. And thirdly, a satisfaction that demands a mediator, that demands a perfect mediator, that demands a qualified mediator, a mediator that measures up to God's requirements. So satisfaction required for our deliverance, required by God beyond our reach, and it demands a perfect mediator. And so what has been the Bible's indictment of us? Our charges, our guilty verdict. Well, we've learned that we are lawbreakers, Lord's Day 2. That means actually we are criminals in God's sight. That's what it means to be a lawbreaker. We are guilty of the crime of disobedience towards God, disobedient to both tables of the law, inclined by nature. What a devastating indictment. Inclined by nature to hate God and to hate our neighbor. That's the language of Scripture. And the Lord's Day 3 tells us why we are lawbreakers. Not because God made us that way, but because we are fallen in Adam. We have lost God's image. And instead of knowing God, instead of loving him and serving him, now we are fallen creatures who are ignorant of God, who have no use for God, and who live a life of disobedience, of serving ourselves rather than serving God. That's Lord's Day 3. And Lord's Day 4, the serious consequences of being a sinner, the consequences of what we face as sinners should we die in our sins. Because we saw that God is terribly displeased with our actual and our original sin, that we have greatly offended God, that we have provoked him to wrath, and that because of our sin, we are subject to the curse of God's law. Which means, as I explained last week, that when that curse rests upon us, congregation, when that curse rests upon us, God's judgment upon us is inescapable. The wrath of God abides on us as long as we live in our sins and if we were to die in our sins. And so the last question dealt with the fact that God will punish your and my sin with temporal and eternal punishment. That's what we have coming. That is what we deserve as sinners who rebel against our Maker, who live in rebellion towards Him. But the amazing thing is that we are now going to turn a page and we're going to learn that even though we have provoked God to wrath, even though we live by nature in rebellion towards Him, that nevertheless, the very God whom we have offended, that this God reveals to us in His Word, that He has provided a Savior for such rebels as we are, that He has been moved within Himself to save rebels as we all are by nature, we who all deserve his wrath, we who all deserve to perish. And yet God has provided a Savior. That's the focus, of course, of these weeks, especially as we are increasingly coming nearer to the day when we will actually commemorate the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as that one sacrifice for sin. Now, remarkably, in this Lord's Day, his name is not yet mentioned. But of course, as we work our way through these questions and answers, it's very obvious that his name is in the background. This is ultimately what the Catechism is doing. It's setting the stage for the unveiling of the gospel in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question itself is remarkable, is it not? As many of the questions in the Catechism are. So let's look at the question itself. What does the question actually say? Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. That's number one. So the student, if you will, the student who is asking the questions is no longer arguing with his teacher. This student recognizes that the indictment against him is true. And he recognizes that he deserves temporal and eternal punishment. That's remarkable, congregation. That itself is the result of the amazing grace of God, because by nature, you and I will never admit to this. We may pay lip service to it. Again, let me ask you a very personal question. As you have considered what we have said the last few Lord's days, when you're all alone with God, have you confessed this before him? Have you said, Lord, I deserve temporal and eternal punishment? Have you confessed your sin? Have you confessed before God, Lord, that's who I am? I am such a lawbreaker. I have lived my life in rebellion towards thee. I've gone my own way. I've ignored thy word. Has it ever happened in your life that you honestly confessed before God, Lord, I deserve temporal and eternal punishment? Have you ever confessed with the psalmist of Psalm 130, Lord, if thou shouldst mark iniquity, Lord, if thou wouldst hold me accountable for all of my sins, then who can stand before thee? Condemned. This person has recognized that. Then he says, is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? Notice that his request is twofold. Notice that in this question, he's not just asking to escape this punishment. There are plenty of people today who like that part of the gospel, whose only interest in the gospel is that somehow it reassures them that they won't have to go to hell. There are many who actually think that that is the gospel. That the reason you believe in Christ is so you won't have to go to hell and you can go to heaven. Of course, it's true. If you believe in Christ, you will not go to hell and you will go to heaven. But those are secondary benefits. But there's something far more important going on. Why? Why does this person want to escape that punishment? Why is it that this person is pleading with God? Why? Because this person realizes what that punishment means. That punishment means, congregation, if you die in your sins, and God forbid that that would be true of any of you, but if you die in your sins, and if you perish and go lost, you will forever be banished from the presence and favor of God. And for this person, that idea It's a dreadful idea to be banished from God. And that's why he asks also, and again be received into thy favor. You see, that's what really drives this question. That's what this person is after. Lord, can I be, I a rebel, a sinner, I who am worthy of thy judgment, is there yet a way that I can be restored into thy favor? So not just escape that punishment, but can I be made right again with thee? Is there any way that I can come into a right relationship with thee? See, that's the yearning of a heart into which the love of God has been shed abroad. Because you see, then there comes a yearning after God himself. Then there comes this godly sorrow, and our hearts will be filled with grief that I have offended God by my actual and original sin. And then the idea of being banished from God, the God for whom my heart yearns, to be banished from him forever is an unbearable thought. Lord, is there a way that I can again be received into favor? Have you ever found yourself in such a predicament? Have you ever found yourself in such dire straits that you realized how lost you were, that you realize how serious it is to be a sinner before God? Has this ever been the urgent cry of your soul, Lord, is there a way for me, even for me, that I might again be received into favor? And then the answer to the question is actually very surprising. We would be inclined to say, well, Pastor, you want to answer that question by telling this person about the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to answer this question by right away telling them that God has provided a Savior precisely for such lost sinners. And believe me, that's where the catechism will go. But they want to be sure that you and I understand that there is only one proper way in which that question can be answered correctly. That's why before they even hint at a Savior, they actually make another devastating statement. It says, God will have his justice satisfied. Already in question 11, that whole idea of God's justice came on. The question was, is God then not also merciful? And the answer was, yes, he is. God is a God of abundant mercy. God is a God of abundant grace. God is a God of love at the very core of his being. But he's also just. He is a just God who will have his justice satisfied. And again, what is justice? What is that attribute of God? It's justice is that attribute of God that cannot tolerate that the law of God be dishonored in any way. The justice of God is that attribute that demands that that law be honored and that that law be fully exonerated. I've explained this many times, but I'll do it again. That's how it works in our society. That's why a legitimate society like ours has a justice system. And why do we have a justice system? It's to protect the laws of our land, to make sure that everyone understands that those laws need to be honored, those laws need to be obeyed. And if you don't obey those laws, you are going to pay the penalty. You are going to pay the price. And so if you drive too fast, the cop will pull you over. He represents the justice of the nation because you are breaking the law, and therefore you are going to pay the penalty for breaking the law, because The Justice Department wants you to understand that if you break the law, these will be the consequences, to encourage you to keep the law and to honor the law. Now, we know that we live in a very imperfect society where this all works very imperfectly, but not so with the justice of God. In our sinful, broken world, we have many corrupt justice departments around the world. We have corrupt judges who will be paid under the table, who will take a bribe, who will look the other way, who can be compromised, but not this judge congregation. For this judge, there's no compromise, no cutting corners. He will have his justice satisfied. And God's nature and character is such that he cannot allow a single sin to go unpunished. For if he were to do so, he would deny himself, he would compromise himself, and that is impossible, congregation. That's what the cross is all about. We hope to focus on it on Friday evening again, and we're doing so also in the sermons. The cross is God's ultimate statement that he knows of no compromise. Because he will have his justice satisfied. So what does the justice of God require of us? Well, just like the justice system in our nation requires you to obey the law, to obey every law. The traffic laws, all other laws need to be obeyed. But that's perfectly true for God. What God requires, God's character is such that he requires of us perfect, flawless holiness. A life without any blemish. God's justice requires of us that we obey God's law perfectly, fully, and always. That's what he requires. And therefore, he also requires that when we break his law, that when we disobey him, that we be punished for our transgression with a punishment that fits our crime. And we saw last week that since we have sinned against a God of infinite majesty and of infinite holiness, that it requires a punishment that matches the crime. And that's why the ultimate future for those who live and die in their sins will be eternal punishment. We will never get to the end of it. And we need to understand this. That's how serious it is to be a sinner. Because you and I know that which God's justice requires, we cannot manufacture. We are sinners. We don't have perfect holiness. We don't live lives of perfect obedience. And we are not capable of making punishment, of paying for our sins. And the reason this requirement is set before us is because we will not understand the gospel. We will not understand the need for the cross. We will not understand the reason why Jesus had to come into the world and be subjected to the gruesome punishment of the cross unless we understand this statement: God will have his justice satisfied. And therefore, we must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. Now, it's very interesting that the language here already hints that there is a solution. So it's saying there are really two options when it comes to this non-negotiable requirement of God's justice. Either we do it ourselves, Either we perfectly and completely satisfy the demands of God's justice, or someone else can do it on our behalf. It's like if you owe a massive debt to the bank. If there's someone who is willing to pay that debt for you, the bank will be satisfied as long as the debt is paid. Whether you pay that debt or someone else pays that debt for you, as long as the debt is paid. And so it's saying here, the answer is saying, either we do it, or it could be done by another. And so here, the authors of the catechism, as it were, are beginning to open the door, if you will. They are beginning to open the door. They are beginning to imply that there is an answer to this, that there is a way that we can escape our temporal and eternal punishment and be restored into God's favor. That there is a way that this can be achieved without compromising the justice of God, a way in which the justice of God is satisfied. So secondly, we will consider that that satisfaction that God requires of us, that satisfaction is beyond our reach. Because in question 13 it is asked, can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? Is there any way that we can contribute to this? Is there any way that we can make things right with God? And the answer of all the religions of the world is yes. Because what all false religions ultimately have in common is that they all give you the idea that if you do enough, you might achieve this. If you do enough, that's why Muslims are never sure of the favor of Allah. Muslims are never sure whether they have done enough. The reason why they so rigidly observe their religious duties, because they're not sure whether Allah will ever be satisfied. That's why some of them are willing to die as martyrs, because they're being told by their spiritual leaders that if you give yourself, if you give your life, that Allah will be so pleased with you that He will richly reward you. The congregation, let's not think that it's just Muslims who are guilty of this. This is very natural to us to ask this question. The idea that we can do enough to get God on our side, that we can do enough to satisfy Him, that we can do enough to please Him, is so deeply ingrained in our DNA as human beings. That's why the biblical gospel of Christ alone is always in danger of being corrupted. And we have to realize that Roman Catholicism did not just spring up all of a sudden. There was a very gradual shift away from the gospels that the apostles preached, until we get to the Middle Ages, where the truth of God had been utterly misrepresented and utterly corrupted. And people really thought that if they did enough good works, that somehow they could satisfy God. Think of what poor Luther tried. He tried so hard to acquire peace by God, doing it the way the church was teaching him. That's why a man like Tetzel was so successful at first, because he told him, if you buy this indulgence, you don't have to go to purgatory. You can go straight to heaven. And so this idea that I can contribute something to my salvation is very appealing to our natural hearts, our natural inclination. But there are many other subtle ways in which we can be guilty of the same. We can think that by if I live a certain way, if I'm strict enough, if I do this and I don't do this, if I weep enough, if I cry enough, somehow I can persuade God to be gracious to me. That's one of the hard lessons that we have to learn. The lesson that's being taught in this Lord's Day. Because even when God deals with us savingly, we can sometimes try so hard by our repentance and by our tears and by our breaking with sin and by so many other things, thinking that if I have experienced so much, if it's been so deep and it's been so long and this, that surely God will yet be merciful to me in the end. Congregation, you'd be surprised how many people have told me over the years when I would speak to them about their soul, or if I would ask them why they had never come to Lord's table, who actually said to me, "I'm waiting, I'm not good enough yet. Not good enough. Not good enough." Congregation, what foolishness. You and I will never be good enough. You and I will never measure up to God's requirements. That's the whole point of these Lord's days. That's why this indictment is so devastating. Because what God's word is saying, you and I come short of God's glory. No matter how long we weep, no matter how we grovel in the dirt, that's what Luther discovered. He even went to Rome and climbed up those stairs, hoping that he could secure some merits to be right with God, because that was his yearning. He wanted to have peace with God. So can we ourselves make the satisfaction? By no means. We would say today, don't even go there. It's not even possible. We, you and I, absolutely cannot make that satisfaction. You and I cannot contribute anything to our salvation. You and I can do nothing to satisfy the claim of God's justice. God's inflexible and non-negotiable justice. And there's a reason why the Catechism uses that strong language, by no means. Because until we recognize that, until we realize that I cannot contribute anything to my salvation, will I value the salvation that God has provided in his only begotten Son. Because he came to save us completely. He alone has done enough. We can never do anything to secure the favor of God. But God has done everything in his Son to be able to bestow his favor upon us. So by no means. And then it adds this sentence, but on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. How devastating. You know what this answer is saying? Not only can we not make that satisfaction that God requires, but we increase our debt daily. Every day we make matters worse. Every day we continue to add sin to sin to sin. We wake up as a sinner and we go to bed as a sinner. And all through the day we are sinning more than we realize in thought, word, and deed. And by doing so, we make matters worse rather than better. And again, it is pastoral love that moves the Catechism to say this. Because they want to bring us to the place where we surrender to God's remedy. See, that was Naaman's problem. Naaman thought that he was good enough. Naaman thought that God would be so impressed with who he was, with his credentials. And he came with a letter from the king. He came with his chariot. He came with gold and silver. He came in all the splendor of who he was. And with all that splendor, he stood before Elisha's door. And Elisha doesn't even give him the time of day. He said, go to the Jordan and wash yourself 7 times. You will be clean. He was furious, absolutely furious. He was insulted by that remedy. Because if you've been in Israel, you know that the Jordan is not a very attractive river. You would not naturally be inclined to go and dip yourself in that river. And he said, are you kidding me? I can go home. We have these wonderful rivers. No, God's message to him was, you need to do it my way. You need to surrender to my way. And not until he did, not until finally he realized that he would never be healed unless he submitted himself to God's way. And when he got off his chariot and dipped himself into that river, it wasn't until then that he was healed. That's what the Lord, that's what this Lord's Day is doing. It is getting us off of our chariot to make us realize who we really are in the sight of God. Question 14. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? Okay, granted, this student says, okay, I understand. I can't do it myself. I make it only worse. But is there another creature that can do this for me? Again, the answer is very clear. None. Absolutely none. And why not? Well, it says, for first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man has committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver us from it. So here's the problem. It's a legal problem. And the legal problem is this. It is man who has sinned. And since man has sinned, since we have sinned, the solution that is acceptable to God must involve man. And that's why another creature cannot help us. That means an angel cannot save us. An angel has this in common with us. An angel is a spirit, but an angel has no body. And we sin against God in body and soul. An animal has a body. It doesn't have a spirit. So that's why neither an angel nor an animal can be our substitute. Neither an angel nor an animal is able to take our place. That's why the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament had to be repeated over and over again. The people of Israel knew that that sacrifice in and of itself could not secure their acceptance with God. Of course, what they were learning is that all of those sacrifices pointed to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we need a solution that addresses the fact that as human beings, we have sinned in soul and body. With our entire humanity, we are guilty of sinning. And in order to be saved, there needs to be a solution that addresses both of those aspects. That's why the Catechism says, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man has committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. Here's another problem. Is that God's wrath towards your and my sin is infinite. The intensity of that wrath, congregation, we cannot even begin to grasp. We see of what we now see the images every day of what the wrath of man accomplishes, the destruction that it causes. But there's nothing compared to the wrath of God, a God of infinite love, who by our sin has been provoked to wrath. My dear friend, if you're still an unbeliever today, and remember, you are unconverted. Don't just say you're unconverted, because to be unconverted only condemns you. Because to be unconverted means that you are still going your way rather than God's way. Your unconvertedness is a result of your unbelieving heart. My dear friend, if you are not right with God, that sword of God's wrath is hanging above your head. I'm not saying that to scare you. I'm telling you the truth. The Lord, John 3 verse 36 is very clear that as long as we do not believe in God's Son, the wrath of God is abiding on us. It's literally hanging over our head to be released at any moment. And that wrath is so infinite that when we die in our sins, we have to endure that wrath forever in hell. That's what hell is. A place where God is present in his wrath towards sin. And so the catechism is saying there is not a single creature that is capable of enduring that wrath. And remember, God's justice must be satisfied. So in other words, that wrath has to be quenched. And you and I are not able to quench that wrath. That's why hell will never end for the ungodly. And so then, is there a way? Is there somehow a solution whereby that wrath of God can be borne and whereby it can be quenched? See, that's what we need. That's the solution we need for our soul. So this was symbolized by the altar of burnt offering, which was made of that special shittim wood that they found in the desert that was very light, but it was also a wood that did not rot. And yet if they had made the altar just of wood, you know, would have lasted only one sacrifice would have consumed that altar. That's why it was completely covered with copper plates. So now when the fire burned in that altar, that wood would endure the heat of the fire, but it would not be consumed by that fire. And of course, that's a picture of the mediator that's proposed to us in question 15. It says, then, what sort of mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? So this is what you and I need. We need a mediator. We need someone to take our place, to represent us, because we cannot make that satisfaction ourselves. No creature is able to do it. So we need a mediator. We need somebody that can negotiate for us, if you will. Someone who can represent us and who is able to not only represent us, but to deliver us. To deliver us from sin and from all of its wretched consequences. And that's what we have arrived at now logically. That's what the catechism is doing. It's helping to understand that there is only one solution to this, congregation. There is only one way in which you and I can escape that punishment and be again restored into God's favor. There's only one way in which that satisfaction that God requires can be made. And that is by a mediator and a deliverer of whom we read that he is very man and perfectly righteous. And yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also very God. Next Lord's Day, when we consider Lord's Day 6, or probably because it's Easter next Sunday, maybe the Sunday after that, is Lord's Day 6 really unpacks that for us. But let me just conclude by saying this. What the Catechism is saying here, we need a mediator and deliverer who first of all is human, who has our nature, because we have sinned. But not only human, he has to be a perfectly righteous human. He has to be sinless. He has to be spotless. He has to be perfectly holy, perfectly righteous. Because anything else would disqualify him. That's why the sacrifices of the Old Testament had to be without blemish, all pointing to the Savior that God would provide. And yet, he cannot only be a man. He must be more powerful than all creatures. He must be very God. Because only such a mediator would be able to endure the wrath of God in his human nature. Only such a mediator would be able to pay the penalty. Only such a mediator would be able to accomplish something that is acceptable to God and that has eternal value. And of course, without mentioning the name of Christ, that's the Savior that God has provided. A Savior who is very man, bone of our bones, flesh of our flesh. A perfectly righteous Savior. A sinless Savior who lived a perfect life. And yet a Savior who was also very God. God and man united in one glorious person. That's the Savior that the Catechism is now directing us to. And thanks be to God, the gospel reveals to us that we have such a Savior. Such a Savior who is completely acceptable to God. Such a Savior who by his sacrifice has perfectly satisfied the claims of God's justice, so that when he cried out, "It is finished," God himself, without any hesitation, rends the veil to declare, "My claims have been satisfied indeed. I am satisfied with what my Son has done. I am satisfied with his sacrifice. The price, the penalty has been paid." Oh, congregation, is that good news to you? Does that bring joy to your heart? That there is such a Savior. That's why I began to ask you this very personal question. Do you need such a Savior? Do you need a Savior? Is that need real to you? Is that uppermost in your mind? Because unless you believe in this Savior, you will perish. And you will have to make that satisfaction yourself without ever being able to achieve it. That's why hell lasts forever. But thanks be to God, we have such a mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that Savior is offered to you in the gospel, congregation, without money and without price. That Savior invites you to come to him and to believe in him and to trust in him. That Savior promises you that he will in no wise cast you out. That Savior is willing to embrace the vilest sinner. No sinner is too bad for him. And so, my dear friend, in the name of that Savior, I invite you to come to him. I invite you to come to him today without delay. Because he that comes to him will in no wise be cast out. And in him alone do we find the solution for our guilty soul. By believing in him, we may escape that punishment and again be received into God's favor. Is this mediator your mediator today?